We thought we might mention a little bit about the sure mercies of David, because of all the Old Testament worthy ones, David certainly shines out as one of the most prominent and one of the most beloved. Or, of course, when you think of Abram, the father of the faithful, when you think of his majestic, unshakable, mountaintop faith, when you think of Moses, the faithful servant and the shepherd, as it were, of Israel, and how he, for 80 years, 120 years, dedicated his life towards the service of God, the first 40 years of which was a kind of learning in the lore and in the wisdom of man, and the last 80 years in direct service and direct tutelage of God. And when you think of all of the prophets of old, how each one in their unique manner gave such a glorious testimony of word and with life, how truly they have been and have proven to be such a refreshing and such a glorious testimony to the all-keeping power of God, and by His Spirit working upon them, was able to reveal Himself to fallen man in a manner which could not otherwise be possible, by His messages to them and also by their response in their lives to that message. But yet when we think of these faithful ones, it was said of David that this one was a man after God's own heart. They all were servants, and they all were faithful, and they all were of choice character, because God could not use them otherwise. But of David it was mentioned, a man after God's own heart, because David had the sincerity and the earnestness, and his entire preoccupation of his life was just upon Jehovah. As a boy on the plains of, on the hills of Judea, watching his father's flocks, as a young man at the court of Saul, then as a fugitive from the wrath and the jealousy of Saul, and then as he slowly overcame the resistance of Israel and slowly won their confidence and was installed at Hebron for 7 years, and then 30 years as ruler over Israel. And all of his decisions and all of his behavior, and indeed they were sometimes erratic, but in every circumstance, here was a heart and a life that was so devoted to Jehovah that when he knew and learned what was God's determination in any matter, there was never any question as to his allegiance. There's never any question as to his repentance and to his wholehearted dedication to undo whatever damage might have been done, and also to make the matter straight and to set in order all that might be not acceptable to Jehovah. And so we find that David, in some of his aspects, typified Christ, because of his experiences, because of his characterological reaction to the experiences that he underwent, and also in the prophetic vision and in the prophetic measure, God was using these ancient ones, living in their lives object lessons whereby you and I and all those throughout the gospel age would be able to look upon their lives and find in them spiritual lessons and applications. The Spirit of the Lord God moved them so that they might be able to live lives and write words that admonish us upon whom the ends of the age have come. And I suppose one of the more pleasing impulses or desires that David had was a desire to always honor and glorify God but also in every circumstance to see how he could do that. And I think the condition that precipitated the promises of the sure mercies to David is a good illustration of that point. You remember that in the experiences of Israel, how because of their transgressions and backsliding, the Lord had to give them all kinds of checkered experiences. And he used the nations about them to bring about some of the rebuke and chastisements upon them. As you recall, the Philistines were used for that purpose on numerous occasions, but when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, when it was taken from its place at Shiloh, and when it was in their possession, Israel was discomforted. And you remember how David, when he put forth valiant efforts to bring back the ark to the house of the Lord. And we cannot go into the historical account. Certainly 1 Chronicles 13 will give you a good insight as to the manner in which it was done. But the story in 2 Samuel 7 does tell us David's satisfaction at the fact that this had happened. We read in the 6th chapter, in the 17th verse, "And the ark of David came into the city of David, ark of the Lord came into the city of David." Then in the 17th verse, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord." And then in the 7th chapter, it opens with these words, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now we note in the first verse that David now had experienced this assurance that now he had done what he could as far as the ark is concerned and its reclamation back into Jerusalem where it belonged. But then he recognized that there was still something lacking. And it was David's own feelings and decisions. "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." That is, in a temporary abiding tabernacle arrangement. And Nathan, who is the prophet of God, just feels that this is a wise and a commendable impulse and desire. And he said, "Do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." We note that Nathan did not consult with the Lord. But Nathan just seemed to feel, on the basis of good judgment, that here was a noble aspiration and desire to put the ark in a place worthy for, if we can develop and build a castle or a palace to the king, how much more should the ark, the actual abiding presence of God with Israel, how much more should there be a provision made for it? But the fourth verse says, "And it came to pass that night," that very night, "the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying," and then Nathan begins to tell him that it is not the Lord's intention that you should build this tabernacle. Let us just read. "Wherefore I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And as with thee, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and has caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And that word house that is translated there in the English gives the thought of a household or a family or a line of succession. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to these words, and according to all of this vision, did Nathan speak unto Daniel. Here we find the sure mercies of David given unto him. And David, in the succeeding verses, responds in characteristic mellowness of heart and appreciation, and his heart just seems to melt before the Lord in magnifying his name. He says, let thy name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hast thou thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Here we find David saying that now you are going to build a house unto me. I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to praise this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Isn't this wonderful? Here, David, in his earnest, sincere simplicity, wanted to build a house for Jehovah, for the ark. And now Nathanael tells him, or Nathan tells him, it's not for you to build, but rather I'm going to build a house or a lineage. And that one that follows you will be given the blessed privileges of building an abode for the ark, which you are not going to give. And so we see the sure mercy of David, and how David cherished this in his heart. Thy words be true, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servants. And you know, we find that David cherished this very much in his heart. And as he was composing his many psalms, oh, he wrote over 100 of them. As he was composing his psalms, he wrote the 132nd psalm. But also, I'm sure, with this in mind, and with the promises of God before him. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, and how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep unto my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servants David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. of the fruit of my body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my commandments and my testimony that I shall teach unto them, their children shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. He declares then his assurance that God has given him the fruit of his body will I set upon thy throne unto David. And that if Israel would keep that covenant that they made with God in the wilderness, and had they been faithful in the charge that was given unto them, there would be no question that their children would continue and sit upon that throne forevermore. But we see that this could not be accomplished through the lineage of David, that these sure mercies, while they were given to David, and David will experience the blessedness of them, we find that here was being set a much greater abode, a much greater family, a much greater promise that would now be extending not merely to Israel, but rather it would be extending to all the blessedness that God has for those who love him and who serve him in spirit and in truth. Because this very text was applied by St. Paul as he, in his first missionary journey, gave his discourse, and he talked about the second psalm and how this promise was worked out and applied in a much grander sense. He says in Acts 13, and let us read from the 32nd to the 37th verses. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as according that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Whereunto he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16:10. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And how we beautifully then see the transition. How the promises of this throne and the rulership over the nations, while it was conveyed to the natural seed through the natural line of David, now we see the broader and the grander, glorious application of the spiritual seed. Of now these promises will be accomplished, but not through the seed of literal David, rather now through the antitypical David, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We find it's not unusual for David to typify Christ. For if you turn to the 22nd Psalm, the entire Psalm just is a declaration of messianic promise, 9 different messianic statements that were fulfilled through the life and words of David. And so here is another application of the sure mercies of David. And we note that in the 33rd verse in passing, that here Paul speaks that it was also written in the second psalm. Just by way of information, that apparently this book of Psalms, as we have it in our present version, the King James Version, was also in existence in the same order during the times of Paul's life. These 150 books have been so compilated and correlated and set in order in that earlier time, even before the canon of the scriptures were all put together. In the second psalm, the same order that we have today. And so Then Paul gives us the assurance that these sure mercies of David then applies to the church. That now, instead of the literal family that David was promised, his lineage, now the sure mercies of David will come through the antitypical of David. And that lineage is, of course, the body of Christ. But now those promises of kingship and of his supremacy and blessing of the world would now go through the blessings and through the means of the Gospel Age Church. And when we turn to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, which is a chapter that we have been considering in our studies, we find here there mention made of the sure mercies of David, and how there it is applicable in the great sense to the church and to the antitypical David Christ. We see that Isaiah informs us of the conditions under which these mercies will be dispensed, and how these mercies will be the basis upon which all others in this kingdom will be blessed. In the 55th verse, chapter, and in the first verse, he speaks about, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, that he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. For wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." There is a interesting similarity between the first verse and the 17th verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye unto the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In the Revelation picture, we find the Spirit and the bride shall say, "Come, and let him who is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely." It is when the Spirit and the bride shall be established, then that this message of drinking would go forth to all those who had not drunk of that living waters heretofore. Only up to that point will the bride class have assimilated and taken unto itself the blessings of that living water, which is Christ, and of the ransom sacrifice. But here, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." It's interesting, "he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." This is that we have nothing of ourselves. We have nothing that we can commend ourselves unto God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we are yet invited to come and buy. And all we can do is come, just bring ourselves. And in that bringing, we are then able to buy and eat because of our willingness to appropriate and to accept the arrangements that God has provided for us. And it says, "Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Oh, there's nothing that we could ever do to buy of this wine of gladness and this milk of nourishment. There's nothing that we can commend that would have any basis whereby God could accept us of ourselves. But only because we are invited to come, and we're invited to buy, present ourselves, and eat, that is, of this bread of life, which is Christ. Only then can we purchase this joy and this nourishment, which is without price. Oh, the infinite measure of glory and grace that God has given to us. It's nothing of ourselves. It is all of Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then in the second verse, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. How we see the world of mankind and ourselves in our earlier days, spending our lives and laboring for that which satisfies not, and giving ourselves to other pursuits that are vain and transitory. And while there is much in the world that is of good, noble and praiseworthy, it is as thrash in God's sight. It has nothing of merit or of any value, and it cannot satisfy either the individual or God. Good works can never achieve salvation or commend itself unto God, because our works is as dung. And it says, eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. We are to feast upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Incline your ears and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so the mercies of David were the assurance that his lineage, Christ's lineage, would be the blesser, the ones to inherit the throne. And the covenant of blessing which would come would be carrying out the blessings that God had promised, that unto Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is what David was expecting to perform, that he would be blessing Israel, be ruling Israel, which in turn would be blessing all the families of the earth. Then in the fourth verse, we see now how the antitypical application is so clear. Oh, I'm sure that the Jew, as he considers the scripture of Isaiah, would apply this to David in the physical sense. But as Paul pointed out, David could not receive this promise because David had corrupted, David died. And therefore this promise to David would not be accomplished through David, but rather it was accomplished through one whom David prefigured, who was incorruptible, whom God raised from the dead. And so in the fourth verse, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And here then the thought of the successor, that is the antitype of David, was now that witness, a leader, commander to the people, which Paul clearly identified in this discourse to the people. And then the fifth verse, behold, thou shalt call a nation. That is, this witness, this leader, this commander, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So the dialogue is addressed to the one in the fourth verse. Who is this leader, commander? Obviously, Paul tells us it is Christ, Jesus. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. And in the latter part of that verse, the last clause, for he hath glorified thee, because God did raise up Jesus from the dead and glorified him as to be on his very right hand. Now then, all of God's program has been committed to Christ, Jesus, that worked out this divine plan of the ages. How Isaiah in the 53rd chapter expresses it, that surely I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so here we recognize that he shall call a nation that thou knowest not. And that was the nation that all during the gospel age is being called into this great high calling. We know that in 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter then tells us about this royal priesthood, when he speaks of, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The calling of the nation, this royal priesthood, whom now the antitypical David, with the sure mercies of David, has now called out this nation. And it says, "That nations that know thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Jesus said, "With thy Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Isaiah in the 2nd chapter speaks about in the day when the mountain of the Lord shall be established in Jerusalem, that many nations shall come and go up unto it and say, "Lo, let us go into the mountain of the house of the Lord our God." They shall all be brought and shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Because then the Spirit and the Bride shall say, "Come, let all who are athirst come and drink of the waters of life freely." Then Isaiah then turns and says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What this message of salvation will then go forth out to the uttermost reaches of the earth, when that kingdom shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When this message shall cover the earth as the waters cover the mighty deep, and all shall know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a message of salvation. What a message of free grace that all mankind will be able to respond to. Today that message is restricted to only those who are willing to buy and eat. And as we have in our text for this morning, those who are willing to be beheaded for the name of Christ. Those who are followers of the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then in the 9th verse, I say, gives the thought of the whole overview and the purpose of this whole plan of the ages. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Oh, how the purposes of God then is to be revealed here. God was in no way able to convey to his fleshly creation, who are of an entirely different dimension, away from the spiritual realm in order to convey to this race, which is of an entirely different order, the magnitude and the infinite greatness of the wisdom, justice, love, and power of an infinite creator. How to convey that into thought, into tissue, into human understanding, comprehension, is only through the manner of the divine plan of the ages that that was possible. It was only through the mechanism of this order, of His revealing His word and then having it acted out and implemented through His dear Son, that now mankind can perceive what the mighty, infinite character of God is like. We perceive it in a microcosm, whereas the macrocosm, the infinite, is beyond our realm. But we can now understand and worship and thank, and we praise Him eternally for what He has revealed. And my thoughts, therefore, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Oh, dear brethren, how we can appreciate the gloriousness of that. How God's ways are so different from man's, and how He is so great in His implementation of His purposes. And in no way has He deviated from that purpose from the very foundations of the world. Every iota and jot and tittle of that intention and plan has been and is being and will be carried out to its last iota. Oh, as we think of the sure mercies of David, how when the promises of this rulership, of this kingdom, of this glorious throne will then be implemented, when all mankind will be able to see God and His wonders through the acts about them, through the restitution process, through the glorious resurrection, and then their re-standing anastasis unto perfection. How they will be able to recognize the infinite grace of God as never would be otherwise possible. And not one word shall return unto him void, because it shall all prosper in the things whereunto it was sent. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the glorious heritage. This is the outworkings of the sure mercies of David. When that king is installed and enthroned and his rule is exercised, there shall be joy and peace. The mountains and the hills, all of human society shall break forth into singing. All men, the trees of the field, shall clap their hands, and joy will be in every heart and in every thought. Instead of the thorn, oh, you remember how when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were told that thorns and thistles shall be their lot. But now we see the reversal. Instead of thorns shall come up the fir tree, the evergreen tree, the tree that is ever colorful and ever professing, ever manifesting the life and vitality, which never eclipses a picture of everlasting life. And instead of the briar, and these briars or nettles or pricklers that can be so aggravating and poisonous, instead of the bridal shall be the myrtle tree, again a evergreen that never sheds its needles, and it will ever be a sign, everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. And so this is the outworkings of the sure mercies of David. There is much implicit in this blessing. And when we think of the ancient worthies as they come back as being the physical representatives of the Christ in the kingdom. They will be the ones whereby the law shall be interpreted and conveyed. How they will be reflecting the spirit and the laws of that kingdom. And in their princely role, they will be the human representatives or delegates from the divine throne, from the divine class that will be ruling, the Spirit and the Bride, saying, come. And the ancient worthies will be the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. And so, dear friends, while we may have perhaps little differences in understanding some of the applications of these principles or these words, there can be no question or any doubt about the verity of these sure mercies. And just as David was so concerned about the Ark of the Lord being given a proper resting place as a meeting place between God and man, so God, through his dearly beloved Son, has given us the assurance that the Ark of God, that is the presence of God with all mankind, will be given an appropriate resting place in this earth. When the Spirit of the Lord shall cover the earth, as the waters cover the mighty deep, then truly will the presence of God be with man, and he shall be their God, and they shall be his people. Then will be the fulfillment of all these sure mercies of David. So, brethren, you and I are heirs to them. We are assured that we are of the antitypical house of David as we seek to identify with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He, as our elder brother, he has not ashamed to call us brethren. He has inducted us into his family. We are of his lineage, a royal priesthood. And as members of that priesthood, then, these mercies are given to us and to all mankind, for which we praise him. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.